commencing today and continuing over the next few weeks, we're going to embark upon a journey through one of the most exciting books in the whole of the Bible, the book of Acts. Now, I've called the series Sermons, Uproar, Kingdom, because I've noticed a pattern in the book of Acts. What seems to happen in the book of Acts is somebody says something, or there's a sermon, then there's a whole lot of chaos that kind of follows along that message straight in its wake. But then, after all the chaos and the tumult has kind of sort of sifted itself through, we then get pockets of the kingdom of God being established. People's faith starts, churches get planted, stuff happens that furthers the kingdom of God. Acts is a book which tells us the story of the birth of the church. And it talks about the conversion of thousands of Jews and Gentiles into a newfound faith in the person of Jesus. And it maps out the kind of the spread of the Christian faith all around the kind of Mediterranean and the Near East around about 2,000 years ago. It's a book in which there were a number of missionary journeys undertaken by several different people, and those journeys were often at incredible personal risk. You will know stories of how, you know, Paul ran into some severe hardships, you know, stoning, shipwrecks, beatings, the like. He really kind of took some risks for Jesus. What happens in Acts is that as Jesus is preached and the Holy Spirit is poured out in all these different places, the kingdom of God keeps on growing and growing and growing. And so today's message opens in Acts chapter 1, and the message for today is a message called Witnesses. Do feel free to follow along in the notes that I've made available for you in the YouVersion app. You can access those from that QR code up there. Takes you into the YouVersion Bible app, and you'll see today's event with the passages and the points and the headings there. And you can add your own notes as you go along. I want to open this morning's message by asking you a bit of a question. Have you ever watched the BBC TV program, which is called Who Do You Think You Are? Just give me a quick show of hands if you've ever seen that on the TV. There's a few of you who've seen that. It's a documentary series that traces the genealogy of various different celebrities. And they've actually filmed now 150 episodes. It first aired in 2004. And what they do on the program is they kind of sit with the celebrity and they kind of map out their family tree going back through time. And they go back as far as they can. And they access old records, they go to registry offices, they look up documents and all the rest of it. And one of the episodes that stood out to me when this was airing from back in the day was an episode with an EastEnders actor called Danny Dyer. Now, Danny Dyer has gone on to present a program on Saturday night on BBC TV called The Wall. But for a long time, he was associated with EastEnders. And he went on this program and he discovered that his great-grandparents were inhabitants of a Victorian workhouse. Now, a Victorian workhouse was a place where if you weren't able to financially survive on your own, by yourself, or through your own means, you would go into a workhouse and they would provide you with board and lodging, but they would also give you a job to do. And that job wasn't always necessarily what you wanted to do, but at least you had a bed for the night and you had food. He then went further back in time and he found that his 10 times great-grandfather had been a wealthy man who had land and who had fought in the English Civil War. But they were able to take him even further back than that to his 15 times great-grandfather, who happened to be a very famous politician called Thomas Cromwell, who was a very famous politician in English history. He was in the court of Henry VIII for a season. Henry VIII actually had him beheaded. I mean, you know, that was back in the days. If the king fell out with you, then you were in real, real trouble. But he was a very famous politician. But Danny discovered that that was his 15 times great-grandfather. But they took it further back than that still, and they found that Danny was directly descended from a king called Edward III, who was on the throne in England, and then even further back than that still, to a king called Louis IX in France. And Louis IX got actually canonized by the Pope. And so there's this wonderful footage of Danny discovering that not only is he descended from a king, he's descended from a saint. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like to go through a journey like that? That would just be incredible, wouldn't it? Don't you think that would be an amazing thing? So I found myself thinking about this process, and I don't know if any of you here have done any work on tracing your ancestry and how far back you've got, but wouldn't it be fascinating to work out what your genealogy of faith would be? Imagine that for a moment, that you could somehow step back through time and work out the different people who contributed to your faith. That would be a very interesting process, wouldn't it? Just think that through a moment. Now, quite clearly, we all turn to faith because of the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. But I'm talking about those human beings that have formed that chain through time via which our faith has arrived with us. Now, that is going to be a little bit more complicated than the biological sort of human ancestry, isn't it? Because with that, at least you've got like a mum and a dad that you can point to, and a conception and a birth and records and so on. Whereas I think with faith, I think we owe that to lots of different people playing their part in different ways and at different times through our life, right? So if I cast my own mind back through my own faith history, Chloe was instrumental in my journey to becoming a Christian. Pastor Mark, who used to be the pastor here before me, he was helpful to me in my early days as a Christian because we went to his church when I got, you know, I got saved kind of in his church in the year 2000. But if I go back even further than that, there were people in my workplace in the 1990s that I thought they were good people and they lived a life that I admired and respected, and they were on record as being followers of Jesus, as Christians. Now, I didn't quite understand what that fully meant, but I admired their life and I admired the fact that they were prepared to talk about that. There was a particular guy in my workplace in mid-90s that I really respected for the fact that he then one time went out on a limb and said that he was a Christian and he didn't want to do certain things that the company were doing. And that really stuck in my mind. I had a couple of teachers in my secondary school that I really respected and admired, and they had a strong Christian faith and they let the school know about it. They were quite, you know, sort of prepared to say, hey, I've got a Christian faith, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus with my life. And you could look at their life and they had something about them that I really admired. And that put some imprints upon me in a formative time when I was growing up. And of course, I loved Christian books, even though, you know, I kind of hadn't got a faith back then. I loved the Narnia stories. I read all the Narnia stories. I think there's 7 of them. I read them cover to cover. I loved all of those. And they definitely influenced my thinking towards Jesus in a kind of almost subliminal way before I even realized they kind of had those messages in them. So many, what I would say to us this morning is that so many different people have made contributions to our journey of faith, haven't they? Just think for a moment, who is it in your backstory that has made major contributions in your journey of faith? And there's going to be a number of people, aren't there? If you think back through, you know, there's going to be parents, there's going to be grandparents, maybe brothers and sisters, friends, work colleagues, people maybe we've never even met who have influenced us from afar, you know, perhaps through YouTube or films or books. And we thought, wow, you know, that's an influence and that's impacted me. So I think our faith genealogy would not be traceable through like a single set of parents, like biological parents, like mum and dad. I think it would be more like a mosaic of different people that have contributed different bits in at different points. But one way or another, all of us around the world who profess to an active faith in Jesus, and the stats would suggest somewhere between 1 and 2 billion people on the planet are in this category, we can all trace our faith genealogies to the 120 people that we find in Acts chapter 1. When we heard that read for us so well by Onyi, she talked about those people who were gathered there waiting for the Spirit. They are the nucleus of people from whom our faith genealogy springs and back to which we can trace our faith roots. And that goes back a little under 2,000 years. All of our faith genealogies have been transmitted down through history, down through time, from person to person to person, influence to influence, impact to impact, by a process called witness, by a process or a mechanism of witness. So what is a witness? Let me tell you what a witness is. A witness is someone who sees or hears something for themselves and can therefore give a direct account of an event or something that happened. A witness is also someone who can give evidence in a court of law. You know, the judge and the jury will call the witnesses, or the prosecuting defending barristers will call witnesses to say what they saw or heard. A witness is also someone who can add their signature to confirm that they have seen someone else sign a document. If you ever get to that point in life where you're able to sign for the title deeds on your house when you're buying a house, what will happen is the mortgage company will ask you to come in. There'll be a moment where they'll present you with a document and you will sign, and then one of their team or one of their staff will also sign to say that they saw you sign. And so they are a witness to your signature. A witness is also a proof or an evidence that can be presented of something being true or false. Back in last November, I was called up to do jury service back end of November and into December, and I was a part of a case in which there was a robbery and some bribery went on. Now, there were only three people who took the stand. There was the victim, there was the assailant, and then there was a police officer who was involved in the arrest of the assailant some months after this incident had taken place. But what was interesting to me was that plenty of things in the case bore witness to what happened. So it wasn't just the people who spoke. Some of the things that happened said things about the nature of the case. So what happened was, in essence, the assailant attacked this man and made him hand over his phone with a gang of friends around him and made him open up his phone banking app and transfer a whole bunch of money from his own bank account to the assailant's bank account. Now, the evidence then presented in court was that the victim's bank statement had, you know, amount X taken out on that date, a substantial sum of money that was uncharacteristic of him to transfer. And then the assailant, I don't know why the assailant did this, but the assailant decided to just credit his own account. I mean, I perhaps would have gone down the service till and tried to take the money out with cash. I don't know. But, you know, there was no attempt made to try and hide. The assailant didn't hide where he put the money, basically. And there was a corresponding amount, X, that then appeared in the assailant's bank account pretty much within seconds of the transfer going ahead. You know how direct, Ibukun said it, transfers happen pretty quickly these days, don't they? So those two facts bore witness to something happening, and then the case then unfolded as to whether that was under duress or not. One of the other things that bore witness to what happened was that the assailant only tried bringing an alibi when the case came to court. So the event happened, I think it was August 2020, maybe 2021. Then they arrested him in that November, didn't say anything about this alibi then. Then he had another 18 months to think about it, and then he wrote a statement for the court, didn't think about an alibi then. But then when he arrives in court, he says, "Oh, Your Honor, I was with my mother and sisters." And of course, like, the prosecuting barrister then says, "Well, how come you didn't tell that to the police when they arrested you? How come you didn't even think to write that in your statement to the court?" And so his case fell apart because he presented evidence later down the line. Do you know that thing that the police say to you when you get arrested? Well, hopefully you don't. You know, hopefully that's something you... Hopefully that's something you never hear. Maybe you hear it from the TV. It's, "You do not have to say anything, but it may harm your defense if you do not mention, when questioned, something which you later rely on in court." This guy's case fell down because he later tried to rely on something that apparently had completely escaped his memory when he got arrested and when he wrote his statement for the trial. So this was a real open and shut case, and I think we spent 20 minutes and we found him guilty because the evidence bore witness. It told its own story. So as Luke writes Acts chapter 1, we see this word witness appearing at two really key points. The disciples are asking the risen Jesus whether the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and he replies that it's only the Father that knows about that. But he then goes on to say, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus is kind of proclaiming to his followers that they will go on to witness about him to all around themselves, kind of in sort of concentric circles. So in other words, immediately around them in Jerusalem, in the nation, so that would be local perhaps, and then maybe national would be Judea and Samaria, and then maybe international would be to the ends of the earth. And that's pretty much a model that many missions organizations follow to this day. What are we doing to witness to people and to tell people about Jesus right here? What are we doing to tell them in the nation? And what are we doing to tell them internationally? It's a great model. Now, by witness, Jesus means that all his disciples are to tell other people about what they have seen and heard of Jesus for themselves. And that's a mandate that carries on to this day. For all of us in the room, all of us online, we have this instruction applies to each of us as well. And we're going to share at the end of the message about a practical and helpful resource for the 80% of us who find this hard. Can I say that, like, a lot of us find this area hard, don't we? Let's just be honest about it. It's not the most easy thing to kind of say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Why don't you come to church? You know, we kind of tread a little bit gently in there, don't we, sometimes? This resource helps us with that process and helps us get better at it. And I think it's really important that we go on that journey together as a church. Further down in Acts chapter 1, the disciples then pick another Jesus follower named Matthias to join their number. And this is a replacement for Judas. And Peter explains it like this. He says, from among these, and he's referring to the people who've seen everything, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what Peter is doing here is he's realizing that as somebody's dropped out through their behavior, and we'll come onto that in just a bit, we need to bring someone else in who is able to maintain that witness from all the things that they have seen and heard of Jesus' ministry. And they pick a couple of guys, and then it falls to Matthias to step into that role. And the purpose of that is to maintain the authority of the mandate so that people can continue to know that they're hearing information about Jesus from people who saw it and heard it for themselves. And actually, that's the same mechanism by which each of us receive our faith to this day. Every single one of us in the room is the result of an unbroken chain from Acts chapter 1 called a faith genealogy, which has been working by a mechanism called witness that whole time, all the way through. You know, Gamaliel in Acts, and we'll look at this a bit later in the series, Gamaliel, one of the senior leaders in Acts, says, well, you know, if this is just a flash in the pan thing, this is just going to fizzle out. If God's not in it, do you know what? It's not going to work. But actually, it does work because loads and loads of people are impacted by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they want to tell other people about the impact that it's had on them. And therefore, it carries on, and it has carried on and grown to where we find ourselves today, and no doubt going on into the future until the Lord returns. I started thinking about what would make for a good witness, kind of partly from the point of view of a court case, but also partly from the point of view of ourselves as witnesses of Jesus in our lives. And I came up with a list of 8 things. Now, don't panic. These are quite brief. I'm going to charge through these. But these are helpful points for each of us when we're understanding, well, what does it mean to be a good witness? How can we do that well? And here's a little toolkit for us. I've broken these up into headings in your YouVersion notes there. But the first one would be presence. Good witnesses are people who are present at the events. They were there, and they saw and they heard things for themselves, and that qualifies them to report those things, right? If you're present at something, it means you can put your hand up and say, hey, I was there, I saw it. You know, sometimes I send in the red light violations that I witness from my dash cam to the Nextbase dash cam web portal so that the West Midlands Police are furnished with all the red light jumping that goes on in front of me around Birmingham. Can I just point that out? You know, I don't just minister in here and correct bad behavior here. I'm out on the streets doing my bit for people to respect red lights. And when I see that people haven't got that ability to see the red light and they just drive through, I send in a little snippet. And the reason I can do that is because I was there. I was right behind them. I saw it. And I feel obliged. A moral indignation rises up in me. And I feel like I need to pass this information on to the policeman. You're scared now, aren't you? You're all thinking, I don't want Pastor Nick driving behind me ever. I do sometimes think, like, somebody must receive that fine in the post and go, how did that happen? Who was behind me? Anyway, the, the fact that I am present at those points qualifies me to be a witness, though, doesn't it? I saw it, I recorded it, and there it is. And that's the basis upon which Matthias and Justus were considered for the task of replacing Judas, because they were there, they were present, they saw it. And I guess for us, that means we've got to have that ability to and that willingness to share with others who are asking us about it. So this is what Jesus did in my life. This is how Jesus answered that prayer. This is how Jesus transformed that situation. This is how Jesus came through for me on something really difficult. And if we're prepared to share what we've seen and heard of Jesus, that's incredibly compelling. And it adds to the impact that we have of our witness. So number one, presence. Number two, truth. Good witnesses tell the truth and they stick as hard as they can to just the facts. They avoid falsehood, exaggeration or distortion at all costs, and they try and be factual. Luke is the author of both Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Although he was a doctor by profession, he became a follower of Jesus, and he's got kind of a wonderful mind, and is very kind of, his language is incredibly technical and very specific, as you might imagine a doctor to have. But he is very burdened by bringing a reliable witness, both of the gospel and the ministry of Jesus, and then also the start and the spread of the church. I've just bunged my ribbon here to the beginning of Luke 1. Listen to how he opens Luke's gospel, his own gospel, in chapter 1. He says this from verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. In other words, he's saying lots of people have tried to write this down. I'm joining that group of people that are wanting to write this down. And I've gone around lots of eyewitnesses and I've asked them to tell me what they saw and heard. And he records it pretty accurately and very faithfully in his gospel. And then we jump to the beginning of Acts chapter 1. We heard that read for us by Onyu, but let me just read that to you again. He opens Acts 1 with, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's a very good opening to a book or a section of the Bible which is trying to explain the truths of some events that people saw and heard. That's very sensible to me, it seems. So number one, presence. Number two, truth. Number three, behavior. Good witnesses line their behavior so up with their words so that their words don't founder on a lack of credibility. Our difficulty with our jury case last November was that the words said in the dock by the assailant didn't match up with the evidence that came along. So his behavior let him down despite the words he said. And what we see in Acts chapter 1 is very much the case with Judas. He may have said some things and declared some things in his journey with Jesus, but that kind of came to an end. And then his behavior very much was kind of, it just broke his witness totally. You know, for Judas to walk up to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and kiss him on the cheek, he's using a token there of friendship and companionship in the wrong way to actually betray somebody. And that's why it's so insidious. So he's a person whose behaviors have totally undone any verbal testimony that he could ever bring. You know, I'm just imagining strange things here, but I'm guessing if Judas really was repentant and turned his life around, and, you know, I guess there's an opportunity always for a turnaround, I suppose, if Judas had gone out into the night at the Last Supper and then run back and said, oh, I just don't think I'm going to do the right thing, I'm really sorry, Lord, well, we'd have had a different story, wouldn't we? But he didn't do that. Just as I was preparing my message, I thought I would include this little aside for us all. Have you ever tried to pray your way out of something you've behaved your way into? A few nods of recognition there. If you're trying to pray your way out of something you've behaved your way into, your words are struggling against your actions, aren't they? And I think God's going in heaven, you kind of need to deal with your behaviors and not talk to me about this. Your words are great, but your behaviors are letting you down. Just want to lob that out there, tread on your toes a little bit and keep you on point. Number four, character. Good witnesses have the kind of character that supports their testimony. When that little girl, Lucy, comes out of the wardrobe in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the very first time, having seen the snowy land of Narnia, she tells her older sister and her two brothers, and they're very dismissive of that. And they say, well, that's nonsense. And then they take the discussion to the old professor in the house where they're staying, and the old professor says, well, does Lucy normally tell the truth? And her siblings, you know, brothers and sisters say, well, yes, she does. And so the professor then says, based on her character, it's likely that she's telling the truth. Good witnesses have the kind of character that supports their testimony. What that also means is that if our character is all over the place or flaky, it means that our witness will be a lot less believable. You know, some of us have pockets of our lives that frankly are train wrecks. And the people who perhaps don't have Christian faith are peering in and looking at that and going, that hasn't been submitted to Jesus. Your faith is a bit patchy. And they would be right to say that. We need to work on all areas of our life so that our character is supporting our witness in a really good way. Because poor character erodes witness, doesn't it? Number five, evidence. Evidence is brought successfully and well by good witnesses. And the evidence, when you look at it, passes muster. It really stands up to the scrutiny that we put it under. If you ever wanted to be reassured that the New Testament was definitely written between around about AD 40 and AD 95, so a 55-year period of time, and not made up later on, there's very strong evidence to affirm this from the names that get spread through the New Testament. I think this is an idea I may have touched on once before here in BCC, but how names get assigned by parents to children in a particular culture kind of carbon dates the culture to a very specific point in history. Very interesting concept. So for example, let's port that into a modern day illustration. Only 33 boys got named Gary in England in 2014. Did you know that? I bet you didn't. You're set up for pub quiz brilliantly now with that useless piece of information. No girls got called Carol in 2014 at all in England. We got any Carols in the house? No Carols at all. Okay, so yeah. So nobody got called Carol, and only 33 people got called Gary in 2014 in England. Thus proving that a culture will use names in a particular way that timestamps that culture very distinctively. And so in 100 years' time, if you came back and you looked at this message and then you tried to say, well, okay, you know, I think Gary was used a bit more than that, and Carol did get used, you've got it wrong, we'd go back to the data, and then the evidence would either support or deny what I'm saying. Good evidence fully supports witness. It fully supports testimony. And bad evidence doesn't. You know, studies have shown that the use of names throughout the New Testament exactly matches the use of names from all the contemporary manuscripts that have subsequently come out of archaeology. The reason for that is because the New Testament writers were A, being truthful, and B, they were being contemporary. They were reporting what was there. That's the only explanation for that. Hence, we have very strong confidence that the New Testament was written in the time it was written. What you can do is you can jump forward 100 years to the time of the Gnostic Gospels, and what you'll find with them is that the spread of names is highly unrepresentative of the culture that they were written in, and therefore you know that they're made up. Do you understand and do you follow that logic there? Good evidence is really helpful to support witness and testimony. So if you've got great evidence of what Jesus has done in your life, share it and then show that to people because they will be very convinced about that. Number six, corroboration. Good witnesses independently confirm or corroborate the same things as other good witnesses do. Or at the very least, they bring testimonies that don't cancel each other out. And that's another sign of good witnesses in the house or in a place or in a court case, that the witnesses kind of, it all stacks up broadly speaking. We see this in the account of Judas dying that Luke gives us at the beginning of Acts here. Now, Matthew's gospel describes Judas as hanging himself, whereas Luke's account here in Acts 1 describes him as falling headlong and his intestines coming out. Now, critics of the Bible will say, well, those are two different stories, but that's easily explainable by thinking, well, perhaps Judas hung himself from a rope on a tree, and then, you know, that branch broke after he died, or he slipped down somehow, and if that tree was on a slope or on a cliff, his body would have fallen and his, you know, his guts would have come out. I mean, this is not hard to piece those two perspectives together around the same event. They definitely do not cancel each other out. So corroboration from different witnesses is very, very helpful in bolstering our testimony. Number seven would be cost. Good witnesses are prepared to pay a personal cost sharing their testimony. And when you hear a testimony and you sense the cost that's come with that, you're then like, oh, okay, that's really going to, you're going to pay a price for saying that. You then realize that that person must be wanting to get something across here. What's very significant is in the Greek word for witness is martyr, from which we get the word martyr. And that comes from the fact that some of those early Christians, they were so committed to the truth of what they'd seen and heard for themselves, they were prepared to die for it. They really were. You know, and a good witness is prepared to go the distance to stand behind his or her testimony to the point of paying a high price. And we'll see later on in our series in Acts that Stephen is prepared to take his testimony, a very truthful testimony, into a hostile environment of the Sanhedrin to a point where it costs him his life. That principle also works the other way. So when people know that what they're trying to say is fabricated or made up, their testimony is that much more weak and crumbly. You know, you're much less prepared to stand by something that you know is a false testimony. You'll know this, I'm sure, but some of those guys that got bribed by Nixon in the Watergate scandal of the 1970s, they gave up their false testimony within just weeks. Imagine if the Christian faith was based on a false testimony or false testimonies and people were all trying to make it up. Somebody somewhere would have gone, do you know what, guys, this is just ridiculous. We're all putting our necks out for something that we know isn't true. But do we see that? No, we do not see that. We see people putting their necks out for something they really know is true and paying a very, very high price to do that. The last one would be transparency. Good witnesses tend to accompany the witness that they bring by being transparent about whether there's any agenda to why they bring it. They are open with the reason that they bring their testimony. A bad witness will fudge it and try and hide the agenda, and you can sense that. But a good witness just comes out and says it. After Thomas sees Jesus for himself and touches the wounds on his body and believes in Jesus being risen, the gospel writer John writes this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in other words, John's just saying, hey, the reason I'm writing my gospel is because I'm recording all the things I've seen and heard, and I'm recording them because I want you to know that they are true. So he's explaining explicitly what his reason for sharing a testimony is. I'm going to ask the worship team just to come on back up. Thank you so much, Kevin and team. And I'm going to suggest a very simple response today to my message. You know, our mission statement here in BCC is from Ephesians 2:22. And many of you will know that verse and that we've talked about it a lot. That verse says, in Christ, you also are being built together into a place for God to live by the Spirit. That second part of that verse, you also, is where mission and evangelism sits, because you also says, hey, you're included, you're invited. You know, Kevin did a wonderful message as part of his communion this morning, which is that you are invited to the table, that you belong, that you are in the kingdom of heaven. You are citizenship in God's heavenly courts. You are sons and daughters of the Most High when you step into that believing relationship with Jesus. And we want that for everyone in the world, right? We want for everybody to be able to go to heaven and to be there with Jesus. And so you also is incredibly important, an incredibly important part of that verse, because it sits right on that fault line of, hey, are we going to get out there and tell people about Jesus or not? I'm going to ask the media team just to put up a graphic. This is a graphic for a resource that we're increasingly going to be accessing and looking at. And our response today to the idea of being a good witness, all I'm going to ask us to do is, if you're interested in this, I'd love you to scan these QR codes and go to a website for a movement which is called Isaiah 61 Movement, or I61M. It's been pioneered by a guy called John Kirkby. He was the person behind Christians Against Poverty that has touched the lives of around about 150,000 people around the world with a message of, particularly in the UK, with a message of, hey, we can help you get out of your debts. He's done incredible work, and so many people have become followers of Jesus as a result of his work. In fact, in their offices in Bradford, which I toured one time when I was in Bible college, a bell went off, and I asked the person, well, what is the bell? And the bell was, every time a person gets saved as a result of our ministry. How awesome is that? I mean, what an incredible place to work. So he's done incredible work. Now, he's moved on from this ministry, and they've handed it on to someone else. But he wants to be very fruitful in the kind of last section of his working career. And he's formed and pioneered this movement called I-61M. And it comes from Isaiah 61, verse 1, which says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news. And you will know, those of you know Luke 4, that's what Jesus quotes when he gets up and preaches in Luke 4 in the synagogue for the first time. That he has come to tell people about himself, in essence. So I would love for you to, this isn't like a go away and do stuff moment. This is kind of a ponder moment. I'd love you to look at that resource, maybe scan the QR code, maybe download the app. You'll find it as I61M on the App Store. Have a look at the videos on there. Be having a think about how the process works. What they do is they just get you to be specific about reaching out to people and set appointments with yourself and follow it up in a definite way. It's excellent stuff. And I'd love us to journey as a church and explore this together and get better at it. Because I'm one of the 80% that finds it hard to share my faith. I know you find that really crazy, but you know, I wouldn't start that conversation as a default. I would find that hard to open. And if I'm like that, there are going to be some of you that would find that hard as well. And this organization helps us overcome that. And I think that's really worth exploring. Because the reason is, we have a mandate from the Lord to witness about who he is and what he's done. And we all have a faith genealogy, don't we? Our faith genealogy comes from Acts 1. And we have a responsibility to continue that genealogy into those around us and those coming after us. Amen? Let's all stand and we're going to sing for a bit. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, team.